Bible teacher John MacArthur says this: Bible history records some amazing and spectacular births. The birth of Isaac to a previously barren woman nearly 100 years old who was laughing at the thought of having a child was a miraculous event. The womb of Manoah's barren wife was opened and she gave birth to Samson, who was to turn a lion inside out, kill 1,000 men and pull down a pagan temple. The birth of Samuel, the prophet and anointer of kings, to the barren Hannah, whose womb the Lord had shut, revealed divine providential power. Elizabeth was barren, but through the power of God she gave birth to John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said there had yet been no one greater among those born of women. But the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus surpasses all of those. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ surpasses all of those other miraculous births in the Bible. And that's what we celebrate this morning. The virgin birth. The fact that, more technically, it's the virgin conception. Jesus was conceived, of course, by the Holy Spirit in Mary's body. No male contribution to that. And we celebrate the virgin birth. And this is such a special birth, and Jesus Christ is such a special baby, that Matthew takes the first couple of chapters of his book to talk about just how special Jesus Christ is and just how special this one who came is. In the first chapter, he deals, the beginning part of the first chapter, he deals with the genealogy of Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ has the legal right to the throne of David. Jesus Christ has the legal right to the throne of David through Joseph, who is his legal father. And he deals with Jesus' right to the throne of David, Jesus' right to be called Messiah. Then later on in chapter 1, he explains the virgin birth as much as it can be explained humanly, as much as we can understand as finite human beings. He explains the virgin birth. And what I love about his explanation is, with the Gospel of Luke, we see Mary and we see Joseph in such human terms. In such human terms, a couple used by God in a mighty way, willing to be used by God, willing to suffer suspicion, and yet they were willing to be used of God and submitted themselves to God in the most difficult circumstances of life. Matthew talks then about the virgin birth. Then in chapter 2, he shows how unique the Christ child is, in that in chapter 2 we see that probably sometime up to 2 years after Jesus was born, the wise men from the east come and seek him out. And in chapter 2, Matthew points out how people have various responses to Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, we see the wise men who are wise enough to seek him out. Usually the wise men of this world miss Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. But these wise men were wise enough to seek him out. They sought the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see in chapter 2 that Jesus was such a unique baby that when he came, he invoked the ire of King Herod, who feared him and wanted him dead. So we see various reactions. We see those who seek him, and today we see many who seek him. We see those who hate him, and today we see many who hate him. Chapter 2, Matthew also points out there were those who just couldn't care less. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 2, the people who couldn't care less were the religious leaders of the day. They couldn't care less about the coming of Messiah. When the Magi come through and Herod inquires, where is the Messiah to be born? And the religious leaders told him, Bethlehem? Now, if you were a religious leader and heard the Messiah was born, what do you think the first thing you'd do would be? You'd go to Bethlehem. Look into it. They couldn't care less. So we see this unique child from his genealogy, from his virgin birth, from the fact that right from the start, before he's even 2 years old, right from the start, there are those who love him and seek him, there are those who couldn't care less about him, and there are those who hate him. Because he's a unique child, a unique child. And then later in chapter 2, we see how Matthew records for us the flight into Egypt to escape Herod, realizing that Jesus has gotten away from him. This is a unique child, and this is a unique birth, and that's what we celebrate this day. The unique birth of this unique child. Now, chapter 1, we're going to look just briefly at the... spend a little bit of our time, not a lot of it, looking at the genealogy of chapter 1. A lot of times we think genealogies are boring. You know, you get to a genealogy in the Bible, and what do? Skip to the next page, right? somebody begat somebody who begat somebody who begat somebody who begat somebody who begat somebody that we don't care about, right? So we kind of skip over that. Well, a lot of the genealogies are boring, but a lot of them have little jewels tucked right inside. This is one of those genealogies. Not only is it important because it establishes Jesus' right to the throne of David, but it's important because embedded in this genealogy are some glimpses of grace. Glimpses of the grace of God. All right, we'll look at that in just a moment. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. What may be to some readers a boring list of difficult names is actually the record of God's working throughout the ages to bring His Son to earth. God ruled and overruled and fulfilled His great promises. In the same way, He will keep His promises and send Jesus back again. Another writer said, the genealogy of Jesus Christ is immeasurably more than a list of ancient names. It is even more than a list of Jesus' human forebears. It is a beautiful testimony to God's grace and to the ministry of His Son, Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners who did not come to call the righteous but sinners. If He has called sinners by grace to be His forefathers, should we be surprised when He calls them by grace to be His descendants? I like that. Let's not get over that too quickly. If He has called sinners by grace to be His forefathers, should we be surprised when He calls them by grace to be His descendants? Even as there were sinners in the line of Christ, and some of them were pretty, we shouldn't put sin on a scale. All sin to God is horrific. The whitest white lie would have sent Jesus Christ to the cross. The littlest fib would have sent Jesus Christ to the cross. So we should not, as we often do, kind of rank sin. This is kind of that's not such a bad sin. This is a horrific sin. The least of sin would have sent Jesus Christ to the cross. But there are some people in Jesus' genealogy, there are some people in this legal line of Jesus Christ who were major league sinners. And God used them by grace. We shouldn't be surprised when He calls by grace His descendants. That's you and that's me. By grace. For we too are sinners. The writer went on to say, the King presented here is truly the King of grace. Now, why does Matthew begin with his genealogy? Well, he begins, as I've said a couple of times already, to establish that Jesus had the right to the throne of David and to connect Jesus with two of the major covenants of the Old Testament, two of the major promises unconditionally that God made to Abraham and to David, called the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Now, we're not going to have a lot of time to get into those this morning, but I'll give you the passages where you can check them out. The Abrahamic covenant is spoken of in Genesis chapter 12. It's spoken of in Genesis 15, again in Genesis 22. Some of the places that speak of the Abrahamic covenant. And that is the promise to Abraham before he had any children that out of him would come a great nation and ultimately the seed, the Messiah. The Jews would be a great nation. There were land promises made to Abraham. And then in the Davidic covenant, you can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is promised to David that someone in his line would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Now, what has happened here is that Matthew's trying to connect Jesus Christ to the Abrahamic covenant as well as the Davidic covenant. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. You see the connection? The connection to David and the Davidic covenant, the connection to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And so Matthew begins. He also is establishing Jesus' right to the throne of David. One writer said, J. Dwight Pentecost said, one of the primary questions a Jew would ask concerning a claimant to the title of Messiah would be, is he a son of Abraham and of the house of David? Because this question concerning the kings of Israel is so important, and because it forms a logical starting point for a document which sets about to prove the Messiahship of Christ, Matthew presents first the genealogy of Jesus. He's laying out the claim. You see, the first question any Jew would ask if somebody claimed to be Messiah is, do you have a right to the Davidic throne? Are you in the line of David? We know Jesus Christ claimed to be Messiah. We know He claimed to be Son of God. The question is, on what basis? Well, Matthew gives us the basis. Matthew gives us this genealogy which shows that Jesus is in the line of David. Now, it's interesting. Genealogical records were kept in the temple. Genealogical records of the families in Israel were kept in the temple. Genealogy. Well, maybe geology was important in those days. I don't know. But genealogy was so important in those days because everything that had to do with your life as an Israelite related to your family and what family you were from. Where you lived was decided by what family you were from. Whether you could be a priest or not was decided by what family you were from. How property could be transferred in that day was decided by your genealogy, what family you were from. So genealogy was very important. Genealogical records were kept in the temple. Now what makes this genealogy in Matthew so important to us is, who can tell me what happened in 70 AD to the temple? By whom? It was destroyed by the Romans. The temple, Jerusalem itself and the temple, were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD under the Roman general Titus. The genealogical records are gone. Destroyed. You see, it was necessary to be able to show that Jesus was in the line of David and had a right to the Davidic throne. Somebody since the time of 70 AD who would make what we know to be a false claim of being Messiah would have no genealogical records to back that claim up. Well, Matthew very nicely gives us genealogical records, as did Luke in his gospel. Well, let's just briefly look at a couple of things about this this genealogical record. The one thing I want us to see mainly here as we look at this, it's divided into three groups of 14. It's not an exhaustive genealogy. Matthew chose certain families so he could come up with 14 families under the theocracy, 14 names under the theocracy, 14 under the monarchy in Israel, and then 14 during the exile. And he does this groups of three, and he gives a genealogy of 14, the theocracy, 14, the monarchy, and then 14 in the exile. Now, what was important about the number 14? Well, in Hebrew numerology, David's name added up to 14. So any Hebrew reading through this genealogy would have this underlying number 14 keep coming out. And again, it's another way that Matthew is trying to show the connection of Jesus Christ to David and to show that Jesus was of the legal line of David. And so that's the reason for the groupings, three groupings of 14. Again, I said a few moments ago, this is a record of grace. One writer said, the people that God chose to be His ancestors reveal the wonder of grace and give hope to all sinners. Now, how is it a record of grace? Let me quickly go through this. It's a record of grace in several ways. Number one, it includes Abraham and David. It includes Abraham and David. Even though they were both great men of faith, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. David was a man after God's own heart. But even though they were great men of faith, they were flawed men. They were flawed men, and the Bible gives us their flaws, and that's the one thing about the Word of God. It never covers over the flaws of people. Some religious works would cover over the flaws of their leaders, the flaws of their founders. The Bible never does that. Well, this is a record of grace because included in this record is Abraham and David. Abraham lied twice about Sarah. Do you remember that? In the book of Genesis, twice Abraham lied about Sarah. What did he say about her? Who remembers? Said it was her sister, and there was a little bit, a tiny bit of truth to that, but what he didn't say is, she's also my wife. Abraham lied twice about Sarah. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 20. I don't think any one of us can ever think about David without thinking about what? His sin with Bathsheba. His sin with Bathsheba. Out of that sin with Bathsheba came another sin. What was the sin that came second after the sin with Bathsheba? Murder. Murder. He had Uriah, her husband, put in the front lines and told the army to withdraw from him so he'd be killed in battle. After all, an arrow hits one person as another in battle. So David becomes an adulterer and a murderer. And in the line of the Messiah. Abraham's a liar. And he's in the line of Messiah. You see, this genealogy is a record of grace. God used weak and sinful and unfaithful human beings who believed to be in the line of His Son. So it's a record of grace. There's a second reason it's a record of grace. It includes four Old Testament women, some of questionable reputation. Now, normally, it's kind of interesting. Matthew includes women, actually five altogether, four Old Testament women, and then Mary is included, obviously. But it includes these four Old Testament women, includes Mary, and it was unusual in that day to put a woman into a genealogy. Matthew includes four. He includes Tamar in verse 3. She was a Gentile. She had an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law, Judah. Out of that union came an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, there's a lot to that. Let's not, before we make judgments about her. There were promises. There was a law, a Levirate law to be fulfilled that wasn't being fulfilled. And she took matters, as human beings often do, took matters into her own hands and decided to fulfill it on her own by stealth. But there's Tamar. There's Rahab. Now, what do we know about Rahab? Who remembers Rahab? Where'd she live? Jericho. And what was her work? I say that. She was a harlot. She was a harlot, but she believed the God of Israel, and through her belief, she protected the spies. Do you remember that? Rahab comes in to the line of Messiah, and she becomes the great great-grandmother of David. Think about that. In the line of Messiah, in the line of Jesus Christ, there is this prostitute, a harlot, who becomes the great-great-grandmother of David. It's a record of grace. In this genealogy is Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She also was a Gentile, a foreigner. But she wanted to be so much to be part of Israel and under Israel's God that she went with Naomi after her husband died, went with Naomi back into Israel. We read her story in the book of Ruth. in the book of Ruth. She, a Gentile, is in the line of David. The fourth woman mentioned. In fact, her name isn't even mentioned. In verse 6 we read, "And Jesse, the father of King David." David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Who was that? Bathsheba. Her name's not even mentioned. She's called Uriah's wife. It's as if God, through Matthew, is putting a neon sign here. You remember, not Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And yet, she is in the line of Messiah. She had an adulterous relationship with David, resulting in Solomon, through which the legal line of David passed. You see, this genealogy is a record of grace. There's an interesting article. There's a magazine put out by Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a quarterly called Kindred Spirit. If you're not familiar with it, it's a great... It's not in-depth theology. They have other periodicals for that. But it has some great articles in it. It comes out once a quarter. It's a well-done magazine called Kindred Spirit. And best of all, guess what? It's free. Don't have to pay a penny for it. They'll send it to you free. There was an article in the current issue that highlights these five women, the four Old Testament women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, and includes Mary. And I thought the author did a really good job of talking about these five women who are in this genealogy in Matthew. And she made some conclusions that I thought were fantastic, some applications. So let me briefly share her applications with you. Do you understand? These are not mine. I wish I had thought of this. But this author shares these applications based on these five women. She says this, "These five women in the lineage of Christ whisper to us the real story of Christmas." And the real story of Christmas, she says, is this. We find that we have a Savior who, one, willingly associates with the most sinful and disqualified of us all. He willingly associates with the most sinful and disqualified of us all. Number two, He transforms personal failure into eternal blessing. He transforms personal failure into eternal blessing. Number three, He forgives the darkest of sin. He forgives the darkest of sin. I don't know what the darkest stain of sin is on your life. I know what it is on mine. And it's good to know that we have a Savior who forgives the darkest stain of sin in our lives. Everything else after that is a piece of cake, right? Number four, she says, we have a Savior who gives hope during dark days. We have a Savior who gives hope during dark days. Number five, we have a Savior who values surrender to His will above all things. We're going to see that in just a few moments when we look at Joseph and Mary in verses 18 through 25. We have a Savior who values surrender to His will above all things, even in the most uncomfortable things of life. Last but not least, she says, we have a Savior who gladly receives praise from those who recognize His worth. This genealogy is a record of grace. Number one, because it includes Abraham and David. Number two, because it includes these four Old Testament women. Number three, it's a record of grace because in it we see that the Messiah, God's Son, comes through a nation which is often unfaithful and often sinful. Now, one last thing I want to notice about this genealogy before we move on to verse 18. Look with me at verse 16. Verse 16. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, There's a major change here, and in English you see it clearly. But there's another change that in Greek you see even more clearly. First of all, notice all of the rest we have the Father named, the Father is named, the Father is named. And verse 16 we read, "And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." It doesn't say Jesus was born of Joseph, does it? If it followed the rest of the genealogy, it would say Joseph the father of Jesus. But do you notice that it doesn't say that? It doesn't say that at all. It says Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, the thing you don't see in English is that the phrase "of whom was born" is in Greek a feminine relative pronoun. That is, it's as if Matthew is doubly punctuating that Jesus was not born of Joseph. Of whom was born Jesus? The "of whom" can't in any way, shape, or form mean a male. The "of whom" can only mean a female, because it's a feminine relative pronoun. And so, Matthew points out to us the virgin birth, the unique birth of this one, Jesus Christ. Now, verses 18 through 25 are designed to show us, well, how did this all come about? It's designed to answer the question, how could this be? How could it be that Jesus is not the son of Joseph? Joseph is not the father of Jesus. Not in a natural, real way, only in a legal way. How could this be? Well, verses 18 to 25 are designed to show us that. How could this be? Well, quickly, let me go through these verses with you. How could it be that Jesus is born of Mary but not of Joseph? Look at verse 18 with me. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, Matthew is explaining how this could be that Jesus Christ is born of Mary but not of Joseph. To understand that, we have to understand a little bit about the marriage customs of that day. Marriages in that day were arranged. Marriages in that day were arranged. The parents would come together, they would make an agreement to have their children married, and there were arranged marriages. Now, we are appalled at that in America. We are appalled at the idea of arranged marriages. You know, after all, how do they know they'll love each other? Well, I got to tell you, when I look at the statistics in our country with marriage and they're not arranged, I don't know that we have anything to talk about. In fact, marriages are more stable in places where they're arranged. I've shared this story before. If you all have heard it, listen again, okay? For those of you who haven't, when I was in college, we had an exchange student from another part of the world. And this exchange student was very excited because he was, after the end of the semester, going to become married. And so he was sharing there how his excitement over being married. But then we found out the marriage was arranged. He came from a part of the world where they still arrange marriages. In fact, he never, ever had seen his bride. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. You're going to be married and you've never seen your husband-to-be or you've never seen your wife-to-be. The first time you're going to see him is on the day that you come together as husband and wife. Whoa. He's excited about this. And nobody could understand this. All of us with our wonderful American mindset. You got to find somebody, fall in love with that somebody. You pledge your troth to them. Are they still pledging troths today? I don't know. Troths today? I don't know. And they said, we said to him, "How do you know you'll love her?" You know what his answer was? It was just an unbelievable answer. "I will love her because she will be my wife." None of this itty-gitty, you know, stuff that we mistakenly call love. Now, by the way, I'm not against that. I like that, tell you the truth. My only point being that, you know, we look at arranged marriages and we think, oh, that's a horrible thing. He was looking forward to it, and he wasn't worried one bit that he wouldn't love her, because he would love her. He lived with her, with his family, and there's very little contact between the two. And any contact would be strictly observed. What was the reason for the 1 year waiting period? Well, it was to demonstrate the purity of the bride, to be sure she wasn't pregnant. If she was found pregnant within the year, the marriage could be ended. The marriage could be ended. Unfaithfulness during the betrothal period was considered adultery. Unfaithfulness during the betrothal period was considered adultery. If the bride wasn't found to be pregnant in that year, the husband would go to the bride's parents' homes and lead his bride back to his home in a great procession. And at that time, at that point, the marriage would be consummated. Well, that's what it means when it says here in verse 18, his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. That is, they were in the betrothal period. Legally married, but they never come together. And it's made clear here they've never consummated the marriage, because it says Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was shown to be pregnant, found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Throughout this passage, we see verse 18. Again, in verse 25, we read this verse. We read this: but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. It's made clear throughout the passage that there was no union between Joseph and Mary during their betrothal period. She didn't get pregnant that way. Well, before they come together, she's found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, you have to really look at Luke chapter 3, I believe it is, to look into the to understand how that all came about. The angel Gabriel explains to Mary that the child in her, Luke chapter 1, I said 3, it's Luke chapter 1. 3 is the genealogy. But Luke chapter 1 explains that. We don't have time for that this morning. We're fastly running out of time. On your own, look up Luke chapter 1. It explains when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and explained that which was conceived in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was a work of God. It was a work of God in her body. The pregnancy that Mary had was a work of God in her body. Well, she is found to be with child. Verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, we learn a couple of things here. Joseph is a righteous man. God chose a good person for this role. Not only is he of the legal line of David, Jesus would have a right to the throne of Messiah, but we see here is a righteous man, and he acts in a righteous way, and I will say more about that in a moment. But he had a couple of choices to him. Any man who found his betrothed in this situation had a couple of choices. They could go the quiet route, as Joseph wanted to do here, or they could go the public route, which would be to drag her before the judges at the city gate, which could possibly ultimately wind up with her being stoned to death, because that was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament. Now, please understand, by the time of Christ, that wasn't being carried out very often. In fact, it was rare to have the penalty of stoning carried out by the time of Christ. But that is a possible outcome. So he could have dragged her. He could have made a big deal. Now, Nazareth was a garrison town where there were lots of Roman soldiers, so you can imagine what the scuttlebutt was about Mary and her pregnancy. But what we see here is Joseph doesn't know anything. Apparently Mary didn't tell him. That would be a ticklish thing to say, to do. By the way, Joseph, I want to explain something to you. I'm pregnant. It's by the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, right. So Mary didn't explain it to him. We don't know how he found out. But somehow it was found out that she was pregnant. Obviously at some point she's going to begin to show, right? So it'd be hard to hide. Word gets back to him. We don't know how, but it didn't come apparently through Mary. And so what does Joseph decide to do? Instead of holding her up to public ridicule and public disgrace, instead of taking her to the judges at the gate, he would divorce her quietly. He would just end the marriage. It would require a divorce. They were betrothed. They were in that period. Even though they hadn't consummated the marriage, they were considered fully married, legally married. It would take a divorce. Now we notice something about Joseph real quickly. His righteousness resulted in him showing mercy. I love that. I can't tell you how excited that means when righteousness in a person's life leads them to be merciful. And the reason I'm excited about that is because too many times in my life and in my ministry, I have seen righteousness, what passes for righteousness, which really is self-righteousness, lead a person not to be merciful, but to be judgmental of all around them. Themselves, in the wrong sense, the more judgmental they get about the people around them. Truly righteous person, and his righteousness made him a merciful person. Very often in Scripture, in the Sermon on the Mount, in other places, righteousness and mercy are linked. Righteousness and mercy are linked. Righteousness results in mercy, not self-righteousness, not judgment, not judgmentalism. It's too much judgmentalism among Christians. Are we righteous? We should be. We should be trying to live a righteous life. We have the righteousness of Christ judicially, forensically. We have the righteousness of Christ. God sees us through the righteousness of His Son. We ought to be living righteous lives, but that ought to make us merciful, loving people, not judgmental, self-filled people. That's what it did for Joseph. Made him merciful. So many times, Jesus accused the religious leaders of following the minutiae of the law and yet overlooking justice and mercy and love. Let's not be those who overlook justice and mercy and love in our lives. Well, let's move on real quickly here. All right, you understand? They're betrothed. Legally married, they're in that 1 year waiting period, they have not yet come together. Joseph hears that Mary's pregnant, decides to put her away privately, to handle the matter privately. Verse 20. Now, think with me, and I've shared this with you before, but think with me. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes for just a moment. Put yourself in his sandals. All right, they didn't wear shoes. Put yourself in his sandals. The marriage has been arranged. He may have been looking forward to that marriage just like the young man at our college was looking forward to marriage to this young woman. He may have been excited about that. Somewhere along the way, he finds out his betrothed, his wife, legally married wife, is pregnant. And he thinks about this. Just think about what you and I might do. Think about the thoughts that would go through our minds. How did it happen? Who's the father? Why did this happen? I've looked forward to this marriage. I thought we had a good arrangement. I thought everything was great. And over and over and over he mauls. What do I do about this? I don't want to be harsh. I don't want to take her publicly before the judges at the gate. What do I do about this? I love verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. By the way, do you notice that? Joseph, son of who? Who does Jesus have? What does Jesus have the right to? The throne of David. See, that's another way Matthew's trying to make that clear to us. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Excuse me. Because what is... Sorry. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. If you have an NIV, underline the word after. Underline the word after. I didn't have a chance to check out the NASB or King James or New King James or any of the multitude of translations today. By the way, I'm thankful for all the translations today. But in the NIV, it says after he had considered these things. What a great lesson that is for us. You know, we would like God to lay out our lives and tell us, okay, now this is going to happen Monday. This will happen Tuesday. Next Thursday, you got a whopper coming. It's going to be tough. You know, we'd like God to lay it all out for us and tell us that, that way we know what to do. We make right choices all the time. Isn't that great? But you know, sometimes we get into a difficult situation in life, and God lets us maul through the options, let's struggle with it, lets us think about it, lets us use this magnificent brain He gave us and our faith to make a decision. Because He's trying to see what you and I are made of. He saw what Joseph was made of. And so after Joseph struggled with all these things, God comes to him and straightens it all out. See, sometimes God will let you and I struggle with something. Sometimes God will let you and I go through a difficult circumstance and not know. Everything seems black in front of us, but all we know is that we have a God who loves us and is faithful to us. But after he considered all this, the angel appeared to him. Many believe it's Gabriel. Gabriel's the one that came to Mary. However, we don't know. All it just says angel here, appeared to him in a dream. Said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh saves. It's the Greek for the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua, which means God saves, Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. You see, Jesus Christ came to be a Savior, to save people from their sins. She will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. You know, Jesus' mission is not political and it's not social, but it's fundamentally spiritual in character. The Jews' expectation was a Messiah who would redeem Israel from the tyranny of Rome. I like, there was an article just a couple of days ago by Cal Thomas talking about Christmas, and he said this: Scripture tells us that on that first Christmas, the one in Bethlehem before the advent of shopping malls, the Israelites were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from Roman occupation. The Romans were anxious, fearing the birth of a king who would challenge their political authority. Neither the Israelites nor the Romans got what they expected. And the Israelites, particularly, with a few notable exceptions, missed what they most needed, which was not a political liberator, but emancipation from their fallen nature. Jesus' mission would primarily be spiritual. His messianic role in his first coming is not political or social. Well, we could say so much more about that, but we've got to move on. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin, and then he quotes Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The word for virgin there is parthenos in Greek, and it means a virgin. We could talk a lot about what the Old Testament word there, Alma, but we don't have time for that this morning. But this passage is making it clear that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, one who had never had relationships with a man, intimate relationships. And he would be called Emmanuel. By the way, that wasn't a name, but it was a title. It was a title, not a personal name. It describes his person, this one Jesus, it describes his person as the Son of God, because the word Emmanuel means God with us. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. We see so much submission and obedience on Joseph's part and on Mary's part. Verse 25, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph then did consummate their marriage relationship, and other children were born to them. Other sons and daughters were born. Jesus was the firstborn. Holy Spirit conceived in the body of Mary. Joseph, his legal father, not his actual father. But Joseph and Mary, Jesus' birth came together, and they had sons and daughters. It puts the lie to the so-called doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Matthew is trying to show us in every way possible that the birth of this one we celebrate today was a unique conception. Was a unique conception. And that this one born is a unique person. You see, He is the God-man conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's body so that He would be both divine and human. You see, Jesus had to be human so that He could die on the cross. He had to be divine so that His death meant something. And so Matthew tries to show us in every way possible the uniqueness of this one. He's of the line of David with the rightful authority, with the right to the throne of Messiah, the throne of David. He is virgin born, which means He is uniquely the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what we celebrate today. God with us. And this one ultimately would go to a cross where He would bear your sins and my sins and open the door for salvation to everyone who would believe in Him. My prayer for every one of us is that every one of us is at a time in our lives when we have believed in Jesus Christ, this unique one sent at Christmas, that very first Christmas. Let's bow together in prayer.